right now. Father, thank you for this morning. Wow, really focused on kids, it seems, but that's as it should be, Lord. They are the generations to follow. And if we fail as adults to equip them, to train them, to help them to understand clearly and to see through the fog that our school system and our you know, science and all of this other stuff keeps throwing up there when they can't answer the questions themselves, it's no wonder people are confused. But Lord, then we just ask you, we beg of you to allow us to be those who simply see things for what they are. And for what they are is revealed to us in your word. We're not going to find it anyplace else. It is the truth. It's not a truth. It is the truth. And that's why it will stand when everything else falls. That's our role, Lord, to build this into our own lives as individuals, but also into the lives of our children, and then as the grandparents into their children's children, as great-grandparents, their children's children's children. That's our role. And that's the significance, Lord, why we come here together, you know, every week to talk about these things. It isn't to pass on information. It isn't to, you know, whatever, to pass on our Calvary Chapel mindset. It's to try to understand your word, because when we understand that, the world that's around us becomes incredibly clear. And so, Lord, as we approach this book that just freaks people out, the book of Revelation, it's really kind of astonishing, because the simplicity that is written there for us to learn from is pretty staggering when we just take it for what it says and we don't try to turn it into some Hollywood science fiction program. So, Lord, open our eyes to see once again what you have for us here. Because this is clearly a portrait of the world that we live in that was painted, or was written, as it were, a couple of thousand years ago. And yet, its accuracy to the times that we live is nothing less than staggering. So give us understanding, Lord. Speak to our hearts, not just our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue on now in our study of the book of Revelation. We know what's going on. We took some time last week to sort of recap where we've been. And remember, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the key. It isn't of all the bad stuff. And when we get over there with angels flying around that have women's hair and they got like scorpions and that's not the revelation. The revelation is Jesus Christ. The rest of it will fall into place when we keep that perspective. So that's been our journey. Now, I'm going to say again to keep us mindful. We have this tendency to view the scripture from our Western, our American mindset and forget, ignore the fact that A, it came from 2,000 years ago, B, it was written or spoken from a Jewish Messiah to a Jewish man, John, and it was recorded for us, and then all of a sudden we're all trying to look at all of this stuff from this Jewish perspective and put our American spin on it. And you simply cannot do that. That is what I believe has caused the confusion and the fear over this particular book. This is the book that everybody, I can't tell you how many pastors I personally have talked with, and they said, oh, dude, you're teaching Revelation? I would never teach Revelation, man. It's just a bunch of symbolic stuff. And it's like, really? But what are symbols? That's an easy thing to say, but symbols represent a reality, don't they? If you're driving down this street and you see a sign that's got a couple of people with sort of walking across this thing, does anything have to be said for you to understand what that means? But it's a symbol, is it not? But it's a symbol that communicates a reality. There are people that cross here. You need to pay attention. So this concept of, well, Revelation is so symbolic that we can't really understand it, is absolute hogwash. It's just, don't buy into that garbage. It's in the scripture, which means that God wanted us to have it. That should be enough in and of itself. Now, yes, it's got some things that are a little bit different. I agree. You can't argue with that. But that's because it's given us a perspective that we're not only unfamiliar with, but an area and a realm that we don't like to talk about, the spiritual realm. And it's interesting to me because you'll talk to people all the time about this, and they don't like the mysticism of, you know, of the book of Revelation, whether they're in the church or they're out of the church. They don't like it because it's kind of, you know, it's kind of, well, it's kind of out there. It's a little bit strange. And these are the same people that, as we talked about before, love The Walking Dead and the zombie apocalypse. They love to watch the movies that speak about giants. More on that later when we get to Revelation 7 and 9. They love all of this stuff. And of course, there's all the people that live on the other planets because we know there's life out there. Yeah. Right? And they'll buy into that, and that's all okay. But ooh, Revelation. Ooh. It's like, what? What are these people smoking, man? Because you can't have it both ways. You can't have a life that's so into all of this stuff that's out there. And, look, I'm a Major League Star Wars fan. Everybody knows that. Many of you have gotten me Star Wars stuff over the years. That movie came out when Marie and I got married in 1977. It was in black and white. But anyway, it's an old program. I love that program just because I just love that kind of stuff. But do I really think there's a Millennium Falcon floating around the universe? No. And I'd still like to know what galaxy is a long time ago and far, far away. I'd still like to know that. That question has never been answered. But it's just for the sake of movie. But people have actually taken that and have turned this in. And people are creating all this stuff and that you can just buzz around in the stars out there and all this. And, you know, there's warp speed. There's from Star Trek. There's, you know, light speed. There's all of the other stuff that goes on in the programs without telling you that one morsel floating around out there in space, it isn't that the path of the stars that they always tell us that you gotta, you know, you gotta put it into your computer before you kick this thing into overdrive. You know, they never tell you that that's what it is. But one speck of anything out there that hits something going at the speed of light, it's not gonna turn out good. So this whole thing, but people buy into this. And so there's gotta be people out there because everybody's buzzing around out there and they visited us. Really? Well, I thought we all started this at the beginning, 15 billion years ago, right? So if we all started the same, how come whoever's out there is so much more advanced than we are? Never answered that question. And how come they always look like us? You ever notice that? How come they don't look like a slug? You know, like Jabba the Hutt. That was cool, wasn't it? Anyway, but the audacity of man to think that there's creatures out there, and of course they give them bigger heads because they're smarter than us. Right? The little green men. They give them bigger eyes because they're able to see better than us. And then they put them on these massive starships that are able to buzz around out there. And that's why we're trying to contact somebody out there. I mean, think this through, man. Now, these are the same people that say, Revelation? Oh, no, no. That's just weird. Really? I repeat, what are they smoking? So when we get to the book of Revelation, we need to take it for what it is. It is the unveiling. That's what the word revelation / apocalypse, which is the actual Greek word, apokalypsas, that's how they would say it. We get apocalypse from it. It doesn't mean destruction, as we're told. It means unveiling. To have an apocalypse for the people that wrote the book, for everybody that understood it until you get to America. It simply meant the unveiling of something. It was the idea of a statue being, you know, chiseled out looking like Caesar or whoever else, and it was covered until the masses were there, and then it was uncovered. That's the word, apocalypsis. But it gets turned into all of this dust and particle thing going on, you know, world without man and all this kind of stuff. It is really pathetic, and it just drives me crazy because many in the church have bought into the garbage. That's why we're not going to do that. We're going to look at it for what it is. We're going to understand it from his perspective, not mine or anyone else's. Because you shouldn't be any more interested in my opinion than you are of anyone else's. And that would include your own. We need to understand from God's word what it says. So we've been looking at this from its origin, from a Hebraic perspective. Because that's who it was written to. And when you do that, suddenly all of the confusion just sort of seems to go away. Because it starts to make sense. Now, we've moved through chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 with the church, the letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, for us, Turkey, the modern country of Turkey. And we've looked at all of that. We've seen chapter four that John, probably as a precursor to you and I, is called up into heaven, into the presence of God. And there John sees something not only that he's never seen before, but will never see again until he enters that place for good. He's in the throne room of God, for goodness sake. We talked about it. It was mentioned earlier, the concept of tabernacle. Right? This concept of dwelling with us. That's what the word means. To dwell amongst, or to dwell in the midst of. The tabernacle that God gave to his people Israel was not for them. It was for him to meet with them. It was the place he chose to come to so that they could approach him. That's the God we serve, not the God the world tells us is out there, who's looking at destroying us because we're just bad people. I mean, it's absurd. The absurdity of that statement just drives me insane. And if I get on that, we're never going to get anywhere this morning. But anyways, so we looked at chapter 4. We got this whole vision and then of heaven and looking at it from this tabernacle perspective, this concept that this is what heaven is like. It's not white clothes and clouds and Barry Manilow music playing in the background. It's an actual place where God dwells. And he wants to meet with us there. That's his desire. He didn't create us to be separated from us. We separated from him because we chose to. And sadly, still continue to, which is why we got to go into schools. And try to tell these kids, no, that's not the God we serve. The God that created us, that we didn't evolve, the God that created us because he wanted to hang out with us. That's the verse everybody misses in the creation account. And God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Folks, that's called hanging out today. That's why God created Adam and put him in this incredible place, so God could hang out with them. That's what he wants. And then Adam said, you know what? Nah. I'll do this my way. And decided to go his own way. And of course, the results are obvious. Look around you. So because Adam did that, God said, well, we're going to fix that. I alone am going to fix that. I'm going to make a way for man to come back into fellowship with me. And it's through that right there. That's the way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the life, not a life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So much for all the other ways. So anyway, God's love was not just something God spoke about. It was something that God did. He sent his son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to provide, to make that way into his presence. And now that temple, the book of Hebrews tells us we have direct access, not just to the temple, folks, but to the throne. To the throne. Because by adoption, I have become a child of the King, of the Creator of all that exists. I can approach my Father anytime I choose, which is why when the apostles asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. He didn't start off with, oh God, Creator of the universe, Almighty. He could have, because those are true words. But he didn't. When you pray, we saw it in the film with the kids. What was the prayer? First two words, our Father. Not our God, not our supreme being, not our whatever, our Father. That's the relationship God wants with us. Remember the situation with Adam? So through Jesus Christ, I now have that relationship. And if God, who sits on the throne, is my Father, then don't I have access to him as any child would have access to his father? Yeah. And just we just did the dedication, right? And the responsibility is for me to be trained up so I could understand these things. Pass that on. That's what we do. That's how it all works. To know the love of God. Now the world tries to throw all of this garbage at it, but it doesn't work. And they know that. It's just, here we go again. I have to be careful because you guys know me. If I get going on this stuff, I'll never stop. But you got to understand, the scripture is so completely opposed to what the world wants us to believe that it's just insane. But it makes all the sense in the world. It has the answers that science can't answer. Nothing wrong with science. Nothing wrong with it if they'll actually use it for science and not for opinions and biased, which is exactly what they do. 15 billion years doesn't work. Scientifically, it cannot work. It's a mathematical impossibility. Hello? But do they tell you that? No, because they're biased. We could go on and on. You get the idea. But Revelation settles the score. So in chapter 4, John saw all these amazing things. In chapter 5, there's a problem. Remember? The world needs help. It needs somebody to step in. The world is still looking for that person, isn't it? Oh, it's going to be this world leader. It's going to be that world leader. You know what the problem with that statement is? It's a world leader. Anything come from this world, not so good. Right? We're told over and over again, we're just waiting for the age of Aquarius, man. When man is just in love and the stars are aligned and all that stuff. Does anybody know the stars were just aligned? Well, not stars, the planets, just aligned. We're actually going through it right now in September. When all this stuff, you know, then the brotherhood of man and all this stuff. Brotherhood of man? Right? You mean the brotherhood of man that when there's hurricanes in places like that and the people are chased out of those homes, the people will go in and steal from them? That brotherhood? Really? That's what you're waiting for? You're going to kill each other over a pair of Nikes on Black Friday after Thanksgiving because of the price and run people over as you get into the stores? That brotherhood? The brotherhood that around the world will kill people at soccer stadiums because they can't get in or their team doesn't win? That brotherhood? Really? That's what you're waiting for? Pretty stinking sad if you ask me. So no, we need a leader, but not someone of this world. Right? We need that. So the world is in trouble. John knows it. And there's the book. There's the scroll, it says. But literally, it's book. And it's rolled and it's there and it's sealed. And nobody has the right nor the authority to open it. And John weeps because he understands. This is the indictment on the world. He knows that whatever is in there is going to solve the world problems. But there's no one in heaven now. No one in heaven qualified to open it. And we read where John wept. And we talked about that word when we were there. And it doesn't mean John was just sniveling like old Yeller dying. Right? No, no, no. John wept uncontrollably because it hurt him deeply. He knew what this was. And there was no one qualified to open it. And then the angel, we read, said, "Stop weeping." Sounds really nice. "Hey, man, you got to stop crying." No. The angel said, "Dude, knock it off. The weeping, what the crud's with the weeping?" Right? Now that's paraphrased by Rick, by the way. But anyways, that's what he said. He said, "The Lamb, he's qualified to open it." And then John sees the Lamb as though it had been sacrificed. What sacrifice? Right there. It always ties to that. I love Spurgeon. They asked Spurgeon a question one time, and he said, "You know, wherever I'm teaching, I do one thing, and as soon as I'm done teaching, I make a beeline for the cross." That's it, because the cross is the answer. It is. Because this is where God showed us not only what he was doing, but what he chose, what he decides to do. So the Lamb opens the scroll. Some bad things are happening when he opens the scroll. We've seen the seals, the four quote-unquote horsemen of the apocalypse. We're on the third one here this morning. We've seen what these represent. And we saw the first one, which is always equated from an American mindset, with a white rider on a horse, and it's this concept of peace, and it is, but peace not as we understand it, but as John would have understood it. It's shalom. It is peace. Yerushalom, Jerusalem. Shalom, peace. Not peace like we understand it. Peace, bro. No, peace that means a completeness or a holiness. And this guy rides out, represented by the horse, the white horse, the rider on the white horse, but he's a liar. He's a deceiver, and he's about to come on this world. And if you don't think that's already happening, you're not paying attention. It's already happening. This false idea that somebody's going to come in on the proverbial white horse and rescue the world has been with man ever since man has been around. It's just the way it is. That's why this big mouth, arrogant jerk, what we call Antichrist, is going to be embraced by the world, because he's going to be a wonderful man of peace. And he's going to be a miraculous man. And he's going to be all this stuff, but he's a liar. He's a deceiver. And that's what this represents. A false sense of security, a false Messiah out there. And Jesus himself warned us in the passage mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 4. Be careful. If they say to you, look, here he is out in the desert, don't believe it. If he says, over there in the mountain, don't believe it. Don't buy it. But people will buy it anyways. They will. It doesn't matter because, I mean, after all, Jesus was just a good man, right? Just like other good men. That's what will happen. But that's what the white horse represents, this false sense of peace, this false sense of security, that finally someone is on the scene who has all the answers to the world's problems. Ay, ay, ay. And then there was the red horse, again, from our American Western wine set. The minute we hear red, we think of China or Russia, right? And I have commentaries in my office that go over and over and over and all this stuff, some that were written before Russia broke up. While the Soviet Union was still in, it's not such a big deal anymore. Now, don't misunderstand, they'd be taken seriously. I don't mean that. But from this perspective, or it's China, and of course, China's still out there big. So it must be this red, of course, it's speaking of war. That's our perspective. That's what all these guys say. There's this peace that comes, and then there's war with the representative of the red horse. But that's not what the scripture says. It does not call it war. It says that this particular condition, this rider, remember they're not literal riders, it's the condition of the world represented by these things. And so this particular rider doesn't bring war, he takes peace from the earth. Remember Shalom. He takes the wholeness and the completeness out of the earth. Now, is war involved? Yes, obviously. But do we need a rider on a red horse to represent war? Look around you, man. I said last week, there has never been a period of time, almost throughout the history of man, where somebody has not been at war with someone else. It's our nature. That's the problem, is the nature. Remember, it starts from within. We always talk about this, you know, and this, we're taught that man is inherently good. Well, if man is inherently good, who taught your children to lie? Did you? I didn't teach mine to lie, but dang, they were good at it. I didn't teach them to be arrogant, but wow, they were really good at that. So what is going on here? Well, it's because it's the nature. You see, we always get this wrong. We think that a person is a liar because they lie, when the opposite is true. We lie because it's our nature to lie. So we lie because we're liars. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. Mine, mine. Did you teach your children to steal something or to take something? That cookie web, I've used this so many times in the past. I didn't teach my kids to steal cookies. Well, okay, maybe I did. But no, they learned that on their own. Did you take that cookie? No. Do I need to go further? That's the nature of who we are. So this idea of this rider is not war. War has been with us all along, but it's the removal of peace. He takes peace from the earth, not from a select group. And the reason that's significant is because of where we're headed. Now again, we're seeing this. So what is this color red? Well, we talked about it. For John, the Hebrew word for red is Edom. We know that means Edom, or the Edomites. You and I know them today as the Jordanians. When peace is taken away, this nation, which we call the Arabs, or these people groups, will go to war. Will the peace will be removed, and the result of that was they'll go after Israel. It's always about Israel. It always is. It always has been. It always will be, because they're God's covenant people. It's just that simple. You don't have to like it. It's the way that it is. And that's what these people, the Edomites, the red ones, because that's what it means, they lived in the area in their time that was called the Arabah Valley, which is where Arab comes from. Don't listen to these wing nuts that tell you that Arabs comes from Saudi Arabia. There's no such thing as Saudi Arabia. There's the Arabah of the House of Saud, which we get Saudi Arabia from. It's the Arabians that were there first. That's how it all fits together. If you look at that today, it's all the nations that have rockets pointed at Israel as we speak, and a lot of them. That's who it is. So when he removes peace, he removes wholeness and completeness, this next deal with these Arab nations. And again, if you're paying attention, what are all these nations saying? What have they been saying since 1948? Some of you were here then. I was not. In 1948, when they became, all of those very nations have gone after Israel over and over again, but have failed to take it, which has led to the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights to protect Israel from all those nations of Edom. Imagine that. So with all of that going on, so we've got this false sense of security, this lying, deceiving individual that represents quote-unquote wholeness and completeness on the earth, followed by a period of time when the very thing he was supposed to have brought is removed, by this peace is removed. And then we come to the third rider on the horse. So there's the white horse, the red horse, and here we have the black. When he opened the third seal, remember the book was sealed, when he broke that and he opened it up, this is what he's reading. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, these are the four angelic beings, the cherubim, we call them, that surround the very throne of God. These guys are big time important. Their role is right around the Lord. The Jews believe that these are representative of the angels Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, and, oh my gosh, I just drew a blank on the other one. Anyway, there's four of them. Dang, I totally forgot the fourth one. That's who they believe they are, because these guys are something special. Remember Gabriel said, I am he who stands in the presence of the Lord? Remember that? So that's where they get all of this stuff from. But anyway, whatever. The third living creature said, come and see. Now I showed you, I'm not going to take time to break it down here. I believe that's a wrong translation. That's not what it says. It says, go. The living creature, this angelic being, is telling the rider, go. The reason? And John says, so I looked and behold. So you say, well, come and see. So John went and saw. But John was already there, already seeing this. He wouldn't have to be told. That's why the translation of go is the one I believe that is correct. If not, it's okay. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It's just the way I read it. Go. So I looked and behold. That is, wow, pay attention. Dang, there it is. This is not just, ooh, I looked. This is like, behold. Like, this thing just, we would say, just jumped off the page. This is a massive thing that's happening here. So I looked and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So this is the third of the four, as we call them, riders or the horsemen of the apocalypse. This is the third one. And of course, it's not the rider that's black, it's the horse. Now there's some interesting things about this. So I looked and behold, a black horse. Now when you trace this word through, again, we're American. We think with a Western mindset. We see color. We think color. And that's true. It has an aspect of color, but the color is representative of something. Red represented a nation who was completely and has been since Jacob and Esau opposed to the Israelites. So it is a color, but it represents something much bigger. Black is also. Now you get into the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament and a couple of different places, and you get into the book of Ezekiel, and it always has reference to that of mourning, of extreme sorrow and grief. Not just, you know, geez, dude, I'm bumming today. No. We're talking really intense sorrow and mourning that something has taken place that is unnatural, and therefore it causes you to just be, you know, just shot from the inside out. That's what the word means. So the concept of the black horse, remember again, it's not a literal horse. This is what John saw, but it's a condition. It's a condition of absolute grief and sorrow, anguish, like the world has never experienced. Jesus said, these days will be unequaled that are coming on this world. You think things are bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. I have ministered to so many people who have said, well, I believe in hell. I think we live in hell now. It's like, are you kidding me? Living in hell while we're sitting in your air-conditioned home with your TV, which can connect instantaneously all over the world, with music coming out of a killer sound system. This is hell? Ooh, crud, sign me up. That's the view that a lot of people take. Oh, this is hell here now, man. Are you kidding me? Not as it's described in Scripture. Wait till we get to the next torch. You want to understand hell. That's really something. So this black horse thing is just this. There's a period of time, as Jesus said, that's coming, that mankind is going to, literally the Scripture talks about, he's going to be shaken to the core of his being, because he will at some point understand that he's not as smart as he would like to think we are. And we're not. We don't control anything. Remember that statement? I am the captain of my own soul, or captain of my ship. To which I reply, you ain't captain of squat, dude. You have no control, no matter what you think. There is no guarantee that any person in this room is going to be breathing 10 minutes from now. Not one. So how much control do you have? We have no control. We like to think that we do, but we don't. Things always happen that are out of our control, that are beyond us. And that's, you know, that's the concept here. But this is extreme. So this black horse is just incredible. Now notice the next phrase, and he who sat on it, so with on the person or the representative of what's going on this, notice what happens, has a pair of scales in his hand. Now, if you're like me and you do some reading or you do some study, and there's always, you know, everybody's got their artist's rendition of what this looks like. And of course, it always looks like the American thing. It's absolutely stunning to me. You're reading a Hebrew text written by a Hebrew dude, receiving this from a Hebrew Christian or from a Hebrew Christ, and you want to make it American. It's just unbelievable. It really is unbelievable to me. Wouldn't it be better to let it speak for itself and then figure it out from our American perspective than to try to, you know, to insert our American perspective before we find out what they're really? How would you like it if what you said was twisted and turned around by other people? I mean, you wouldn't like that. These accusations. I mean, look at what's happened today. Do you remember the Flintstones? You know, we'll have a gale. We'll have a gale. You can't say that anymore, can you? You see my point? It's all about where you're at in this. But in those days, it was not... It wasn't twisted and perverted like it is today. So if that's happened in America, I don't know, how long ago was the Flintstones on? What is, well, I'm 60, so, you know, 50 years ago, whatever it was, you know, 50 years ago, whatever it is. So in 50 years, there's been that small change. So you can't stand here and point at the guy that wrote the song for Fred Flintstone as being a bigot and a jerk against the gay community. I mean, they'll do it, but that's obviously not what the guy was doing. Do you see my point? Now, remove what's said here from 2,000 years, and what do you got? You see? And not just within the same language, by the way, but within the mindset of a Middle Eastern cultural background and try to insert it into a Western. Again, the closet thing, prayer closet, right? Jesus said, when you enter your prayer closet, we talked about this, the significance of this. Our minds immediately go to a closet. They don't have closets. There was no such thing as a closet in those days. But that's how we view it. The closet for them was the talith. The covering, that head covering thing. To enter the prayer closet was to pull it over your face and to pray to God alone. That was the prayer closet. Not a place where your clothes are hung. And your shoes are all thrown in there. And if you're Marie, there's like 976 pairs of shoes in there. Because of the 976 pairs, there's nothing that goes with this particular outfit. So we have to run to the store and pick up the 977th pair. That's our view of closets, at least my view. But that's not what it means. You see the Western mindset. So we all say, oh, we've got to have this special place. And we should. There's nothing wrong with this. But understand what was meant when it was said. Fred Flintstone, remember. So he had, he who sat on, so the picture of the big horse that's always drawn up, and there's the rider sitting there, and he always looks all stately and stuff, you know, and he's holding a scale in his hand. We all know what a scale is, right? The teen thing, there's a T and there's this. But is that what it says? Look at it. A pair of scales. This is just scales. A set of scales, maybe, because there's two parts of it, but it's one. There's two being described. Two sets of scales, one in each hand. Why? Because there's two things that are to be measured with completely different makeups. So he's got these scales, the pair of scales, probably one in each hand. I don't know how he's holding them, whatever. But he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying. Now here's a voice speaking from the midst of the living creatures. So that tells us it's not one of the four. It's coming from the midst of them. Well, we already know who's in the midst of them. Who is it? It's the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is are his words. Now watch, because you've all heard this before. I've taught this several times. And like I told you before, I wished I had understood these things early on. For whatever reason, I didn't. I just didn't dive into things and study things, research things like I do now. But you've all heard this before. And I heard a voice crying in the midst of the four living creatures saying, so it's not the rider on the horse that's holding the two sets of scales, but it's the voice that's making the statement. The rider's not saying a thing. He's not in control any more than the rider on the red horse or the rider on the white horse. Remember, power was given. It was given to him. They have no power nor authority on themselves. It's given to them. And here's what the voice says. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. What do we see there? Well, from an American perspective, wow. We see a massive inflation taking place. I mean, isn't that the direct result of a false peace and a war and that famine? And yes, it is. There is elements to this. But I do not believe that that's what it's saying. Notice, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. In other words, a denarius was a simple little coin. You can still get these. You can order them offline if you want. They're roughly the size of a penny, and what it was a day's wage. When you worked a day in those days, a denarius, you were given your particular denarius, right? You were given that for doing your work, but a denarius would buy a lot. This is measured. In other words, it's a minimal amount received for the price that you used to pay for a huge amount, inflation, right? That's what's happening here. That's what's being described. But here's the situation. Again, that's our Western mindset. We're always looking at economics. But for the mindset that John had, and for those that would hear this immediately when he sent this letter out to those churches, they would not have heard economics. He just got through talk about mourning, the black horse, grief, anguish. Do you think anybody under those stressful conditions is going to worry about money? I mean, that's going to be a part of it, of course. It's probably going to add to the problems. But that's not where their focus is. There's something much deeper going on here. For living, and a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley. I don't have time to get into all of this stuff, but understand that what's being described here, these are all things that have to do with the worship of the true God. Barley and wheat were planted in the fall in Israel. But as they were planted together and the rains would come, the fall rains would come, the things would grow. But the barley always grew faster. And so the barley would always come and it was harvested first. And God in his appointed times, which we call feasts, the the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to take some of the fall grain and they were to wave it to show God, to thank God for giving. That would have been barley. And a few months later, the wheat would have been harvested just before, imagine, the Feast of Pentecost. So all of these things, barley and wheat, yes, they're food, and yes, there's an aspect of this. But that's not what's being said, because we're going to talk about this concept, because what's ultimately being described, and all of the commentators say, so what's in view here is famine. Is it? But famine of what? There's different kinds of famine, isn't there? Yes, there is. We're going to see that in just a sec. But these are the things. So these things were all used in the worship of God by God's own direction. But then there's the oil and wine, and a strange statement. Don't harm the oil and the wine. In other words, whatever it is that's going to happen here, leave this alone. Those two, you had the new wine feast that was offered back to God at the harvest of the grapes to offer back to God. There was the new oil feast, the celebration, as they would offer back to God the oil that would come from the olive plants. And all of these things were used in the worship of God. Well, this famine is being described. Well, but what's going on? Now, there is an aspect to this, but look at what's happening. This is that Leviticus 26 passage. Now, we're not going to have time for me to really get into this, but Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 to 13 are what's called blessings. God is telling his people, this is Leviticus, so this is before they go into the promised land. He's given them the laws, his laws at Sinai, what it means to be his people. Remember, law, again, American mindset, we think law, 55 miles per hour, which we never abide by, but that's the law. That's how we see the law. And any breaking of that is punishable. But that's not, the law doesn't mean law as we understand it. The law is instruction. Torah means instruction, Torah. It's the instruction of what it means to be God's people. At a bar mitzvah, that's the person becoming a son of the law. He's becoming the son of mitzvah of the Torah. He's becoming one who is now going to let his life be ruled by the instructions of God. Exactly what we just did here a little bit ago. And I mentioned it when we were talking that. So if you obey God's instructions, these are the blessings. If you reject them, and this thing just goes on and on, starting in verse 15. But I wanted to come to this part because I want you to see that the concept of this bread being measured, therefore scarcity, is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of curse, not of just simply famine. When I have cut off your supply of bread, God says, then 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. You see, it's got to be measured. If you reject me and you walk away from my instruction, this is what's going to happen. It's the parent saying to the child, if you dink around with that oven, it's going to burn you. And what do? They get burned every time. But we don't just say, that's it, I can't do any more with them. That's the way it is with God. We always read these words and think, oh, God is so harsh. Well, he is, because he wanted them to learn. Like any parent wants their child to learn. But it was always for their benefit. So they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat, but you're not going to be satisfied, because there's not enough. It's inadequate. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, notice what's happening. It's not just disobedience. There's an intentional walk means intent, right? You choose a direction to point your feet in and you go. It's active. So these people are not just being disobedient. They are intentionally walking in contrast to the instruction that God has given them. I mean, this is what's happening in Revelation with the Black Rider. It's not just, oh man, it's really tough to get a loaf of bread nowadays. What? But anyway, then I will also walk contrary to you in your fury. Okay, if you want to walk, then I'm going to go over here. You can go off. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. I will bring discipline. That's the word. But I will increase it sevenfold. This is the second of four times that phrase is used in this passage. So there's this famine. So famine is tied to the concept of cursing, which of course is tied to the concept of mourning and of being in a really, really bad spot. And then in Ezekiel, we have this word again. Moreover, this is after the Babylonian exile, so we know this doesn't apply to Babylon. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with deed. Now, if you're a Jew, it's bad enough that this talk is going to hit you physically with bread and water. But you would also recognize the fact that what's being taken away from you is your ability, the things that are available to you to worship your God. That's what they would have seen. Now watch in Amos. This is what I believe the rider on the black horse represents. Behold, God is saying, behold, the days are coming. They're not here yet. They're coming. This still hasn't happened. People say, well, this was Amos. He wrote before the Assyrian. No, yeah, but it says the days are coming when you're going to see this. But what's being described here has never happened. So there's a period yet for it to come to pass. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Now watch. Not a famine of bread. Not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There's coming a period of time when God's word will be removed. And as bad as we're affected physically, imagine if God's word was removed. But that's what he's talking about. Talk about bringing mourning and sorrow. But that's exactly what the world is trying to do today. Again, right? You can go into any school. You can take a Quran. You can take any other books from any other religions that are written. They've got no problems with that, but you cannot take your Bible. Why is that? Why is that? Because it's truth. And you can't argue with it. So teachers and stuff would just rather not deal with it, so they don't want it in there. They shall wander from sea to sea. So this knows is describing a period that these guys didn't go through, and the word was always available. Ezra found it. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Man, taking peace from the world, shalom, wholeness and completeness out of the world, and then a condition of man looking for truth and being unable to find it. This is going to be a rough period of time. Now, once again, all this Hebrew stuff and all that, it's all wonderful. The point of all of this is, look around you. This is definitely this stuff, this black horse guy is coming. That condition that that represents is coming on this world. And it's coming at breakneck speed. It started actually a few years ago. The government was putting out this thing where we as pastors, we all got this thing that we were supposed to now, in our messages, whatever our message for Sunday was going to be, they were going to set up czars, right? They're going to set up czars, and we were supposed to send a copy of our message to them so they could go over our message and tell us what we could say and what we couldn't say. Yeah. Yeah. Don't really care. I'm going to tell them to say what God tells me to say. Doesn't really matter. The rest is irrelevant. Might get my keister thrown in jail, but I'll survive. Then I'll teach there, I suppose. What are they going to do? So you say, well, that could never happen. The word of God being removed, really? Really? Go to one of the countries in the Middle East and try taking the Bible and see what happens. Tell me there's not a thirst for God's word there amongst those people. I have ministered to those people. You guys know that. That are under Muslim control. And for us to do what we're doing could cause great harm, not just to me. I get to fly home when I'm done. They don't. And maybe not let back into the country. Well, that'll never happen. It's already happening. There are many places all over this world. You cannot take the Bible. Why do you think we sneak them in? Well, that's illegal. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But God's word said, people need to hear my word. We're not really concerned about the laws of man. What's he going to do? Don't fear those that could kill the body. Jesus taught us, fear him who can take the body, throw the body and the soul into Sheol, which we're going to be talking about. So don't think this black horse is sometime in the future. Folks, it's already happening. Try to go to one of these countries the next time we go. And you know we go all the time. Go in there with this and watch what happens. Try to get it in. The world is already in the beginnings of a famine that misses the word of God. And when you get it into those people, trust me, I've been there, I've seen this. This is not something I read on the internet. When you bring God's word to those kinds of people and they see it, you can't imagine what it's like. Jeez, I get the chills just thinking about it. I wish you and I had a hunger for his word like those people do. They would do anything. They would tear pages off, pages out, because they couldn't keep the whole Bible. And they would keep it secret. And when they had learned that page and understood that page, they would pass it to a person who would pass them another page. Because it's their life. It's significant to them. Ask the people in China. Ask the believers, your brothers and sisters in North Korea. We've already talked about the Middle East. Ask your brothers and sisters in Russia. They know what this is talking about. We live in America, where they're only trying to stop it. But it's stopped in the rest of the world. But God is still God. And no government and no sovereign of any nation ever will be. It's that simple. And his word will get to the people where it's supposed to get. And even in the midst of this, we're going to see there's a select group taking. And their job, their sole responsibility in this famine of God's word is to take God's word into the world. And you know what God does with them? We're going to see them. You know who they are. It's 144,000. And God's going to mark them. And Lucifer himself can't lay a finger on them. Not a finger. And they're going to go out and they're going to do something that is completely unique to the rest of the world. In spite of the world's perspective, they're going to proclaim the gospel, which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. In those days, the gospel shall be preached to all nations. Again, we think that's us and our missions, and that's a part of it. But that's not the biggest picture. The bigger picture is those guys taking the gospel unhindered. They cannot be stopped, period, by Lucifer himself. That is awesome. So the rider on the black horse, you're already seeing it. Be prepared. Question I want to leave with you today. How precious is God's word to you? How much does it mean to you? Now, I'm speaking to myself as well. I always say this. Make sure that you understand that. Because I give a lot of time to other things besides this. I do. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying. It's easy for me to go a day without reading my Bible. It doesn't take any effort. Raise your hand if you can agree. It's simple, isn't it? Try to go a day without food. Well, now that takes a little more effort. Now you can do it, but if you're like me, you're talking, that's like about as close to torture as you can get. If I can't go back and grab one of them cinnamon donuts before I head back to the office to close up for the day, that would be miserable. But imagine if you were the kind of person and lived in the place where God's word was like that. The food, don't care about the food. They want God's word. I have seen it. I have talked to these people. So has Marie. Their love for God's word puts us to shame. To shame. And most of them, funny part about this is, most of them can't even read. Do you know how illiterate our world is? The Chitswa that we work with in Mozambique, 80% illiteracy rate. That's why we go in and I teach them the Bible from an oral perspective. So they can learn it by hearing. Because that's how they learn. But we're Americans. We have to have it written down. Our pastors, we have to do 5-point sermons. If you're lucky, it's a 3-point sermon. But you get the idea? I mean, it's just unbelievable. So this famine here is a famine for God's word. Make sure that you understand how significant God's word is in your life. I mean, it's so cool now we have it on our phones. Isn't that awesome? I love that. It used to really irritate me. But nowadays, I like it. Because, man, I got it with me wherever I go. I just love that. It's just really cool. So God's Word, how important is it to you? We talked about to start this whole thing off, how important it is to develop this in the life of our children. So the question is, how are we going to develop it in our own lives, in our own personal lives, so that if they came and took this away, how much of it could you remember? How much? That's the question that we all have to ask ourselves. That's why we do Sunday school ministry. Amen? All right, let's stand.